How grateful we are for the Word of God. So please take your copy and turn with me to the book of Malachi once more, chapter 3. Now, I realize it is Christmas season. I said just that, if you were listening, and I'm well aware of that. And we're going to be coming to some Christmas themes, Christmas messages in due time. Next week, I plan to preach something along the lines of a Christmas message, but not today. We're going to finish up chapter 3 in Malachi, and then we'll entertain some messages for Christmas season beginning next week. And during our music, we'll have that to look forward to. There is, in fact, a message we need to see in Malachi chapter 3. And you see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just right across the page in my Bible, it has a big page, big lettering on a page, New Testament. And so these are closely related in space in our Bibles. There is a space of 400 years in time between Malachi and Matthew. For 400 years, there was no new revelation from God, no scripture given or written. And that's a long time. So there was a suspense. There was an anxious longing and waiting for the advent, the coming of Christ to earth. And no wonder, because by the end of the Old Testament, we read about God's people being in a very sad state of affairs. There was a lot of machinery, the machinery of religion, going through the motions of spiritual life, but it was hollow and it was very empty, and as we've seen, quite disgusting to God, and should have been embarrassing and disgraceful for God's people. And so we're going to see a little bit more of that in the reading today. And yet, in all of this dark picture, God had His faithful people even then. And so there is in this passage, you'll be glad to know, a ray of bright light amidst the darkness. And God has always had His people, hasn't He? Even in darkest times, He had Noah right before the flood. And He had Abraham in the days when Sodom and Gomorrah went up in smoke. And you look all the way through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Yes, sometimes people will stray from their Creator and they will dishonor Him and their Redeemer. But there's always a believing remnant. Someone has pointed out God has always been in the remnant business. And He still is today. He has His faithful few. And we're going to see this faithful few in our reading. So let's look right to it. Beginning in Malachi 3, verse 13. God begins addressing the unfaithful. And then He's going to come to speak of the faithful. Verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And here's where it shifts, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Very stark words, a stark contrast presented here, very firm truth presented, and so needful with great application to us today. So would you bow with me as we pray to our Father? And Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here today. Again, as we enter this season of Advent, it is such a blessing to our hearts to know that Christ came and to know why He came. He came, of course, according to Your divine plan, Your eternal plan in the counsel of eternity. You saw fit to redeem sinners, and Christ was the one appointed and given the task to come. And we're so grateful for Your plan and for His submission to Your plan, His obedience to come as was prescribed of Him, to be born of the Virgin Mary and to enter this world with all the limitations of being in flesh and being limited as to place and coming into time from eternity. All of that was a part of Your plan. And so we rejoice in the reason for the season. We rejoice in all the joy that we've sung about today, and knowing that Christ entered a sin-cursed world, a world of sinners, a world of darkness, a world full of rebels towards You. And Lord, we're seeing this much in the book of Malachi, and yet it was true then and it's true today. Though the world has gone its way, and though professing people of Yours have done their thing and gone their way, there is still, Lord, as there was then, a faithful remnant of true children that belong to You. And Lord, we know that based on this and so many other passages, we know that You know who these are in the world today. Your true people. Your real children. And we're so glad to be reminded in this passage, as we are in so many other ways and places, that You take note of Your people, and You know them, and You know them well. And You are going to make it very clear when this world comes to an end and when judgment falls who Your real people were and are. And they will enter into the joys of heaven with You. And so, Lord, here we are in the midst of our lives and our time on earth, and I pray that You would break through our thinking, break through into our hearts and show us that what is eternal is what matters, and that real spiritual truth matters, and real spiritual life and commitment to You, it matters. It matters to You, and therefore it matters to us as Your church. And I pray it would matter to every hearer of this message today, that all of us would be attuned to what this passage says about Your awareness of every single soul that is living and hearing this message today. Help us, Lord, to take it to heart. May You apply it in a depth that we cannot and we would not apart from Your Spirit. Press it home to our soul and show us what we need to see and what we need to know so that we will be right with You when all is said and done. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. God's Book of Remembrance is the title of our message, and you see a reference to that in verse 16. Let's read that one more time. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. That is the centerpiece of this passage, that God had then and still has a book of remembrance. We may not know exactly what that is, but we know what it represents. That God is mindful of His faithful, true people. No matter how many forsake God, no matter how many are wayward, rebellious, and turn against Him, No matter how many that may be, there is always a remnant of true believers that belong to Him. This passage of Scripture is really one that is unlike so many others. Sometimes you have to search for an outline. This actually breaks down very easily and very clearly, very distinctly. If we were thinking of it as a nut to crack, I'm not saying the pastor being a nut to crack the message. I'm saying if this were like a nut, you would crack it. It would just fall open naturally. You see the structure, how this lays out. You would see there are two distinct groups of people that are spoken of and described here. Verses 13 through 15 describe people who have spoken against God in a very sinful and wicked way. And so we'll call them the wicked. That's what they are. The Bible refers to them with that word. Then verses 16 and 17 describe people who have spoken about God in a reverent way and in a loving and submissive way. And then verse 18, as we've just read, and I want us to read that one again as well after I say this, it's a summary statement, verse 18 is, at the end of the passage that brings into sharp focus these two groups. And I want you to notice how the two groups are described. Very clear, very distinct. You can't miss it. Verse 18, then shall you return and discern. That is, you can tell between the righteous and the wicked. Between him that serveth God and him that serveth not God. Those are not four categories. Those are two, described in two very clear ways, don't you think? The righteous and the wicked, him that serves God and him that does not serve God. In the middle, as we pointed out, is a reference to this book of remembrance that records the godly, the righteous, the reverent. And so if you look more carefully, which we're going to do, I'm just trying to set this kind of in an outlay for you, and then we'll look at the parts and try to unpack or unfold what we find in these verses. You will see that one of the common elements through these verses is the reference to what the various people in these two groups are saying. And the fact that not only are they saying something, but here's the important thing, God is listening. And God is mindful of what these people are saying. So this passage is one that is as clear as any in the Bible that reminds us that God pays attention to what we say. Every word matters. God hears it all. And because what we say matters to God, it should matter to you and to me. We should think of our words in the light of this truth that God knows what we say, He hears what we say, and it's important, and furthermore, it is revealing. Even Christ said this, you remember. And again, very plain statement. He said, you recall, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. Which is to say, in another way, to paraphrase that, what we say reveals what's in our heart. You want to know what's in a person's heart? Just listen. And you'll find out what's important, where their heart is, what they love, what they hate, what they like, what they dislike. It'll all come to light. And so these are the categories, and this is how they are separated. Now, we don't like to think in such stark contrast. I've said this before, and it bears repeating. I haven't said it recently, and I think it's so commonly misunderstood, it needs to be stated more often and more regularly. And that is, we tend to think, because the world has conditioned us to think, that most people are not really wicked people. and most people are not really righteous people. Those are fringe elements, we're told, we're encouraged to believe that these are fringe elements of humanity. There's some that are just vile and filthy, and certainly we don't want to be that. And then there are people that are better than most, and you would call them the righteous. But most people are pictured and understood to be kind of somewhere in the middle. There's the black of the black, and then there's the white of the white, and then there's the big gray area in the middle. But the Bible does not speak along those lines at all. The Bible speaks, on the other hand, that there is a dividing line right down the middle, and the gray area does not exist. On the one side, there are the wicked, and on the other side, there are the righteous. And you'll find this from cover to cover. There are those who do not know God, and there are those who know God. Now, in this grouping of those that do not know God, there are some moral people. There are some religious people. There are some outwardly good and outwardly going through the motions of religion. You find that in the Old Testament as well as the New. But in God's eyes, He sees through all of that. He hears the words of people on both sides of that fence. And so He knows that these are not what they claim to be. And He hears all of the private conversations and all the talk amongst themselves. And furthermore, He hears what is spoken to ourselves. Did you know that God knows our words even before we speak them? And sometimes we have conversations with ourselves, right? We know that. We're thinking and we're mulling things over, and we're kind of having an inward discussion right inside our own being. Well, God knows all of that, and this passage brings it to light. We tend to think of wicked people as those only who do evil things. But this passage brings out something else. It brings it to light. And that is that the wicked are known by their words and by their attitudes and by their thoughts. They're also known as those that do not serve God. You know, a lot of times we put in the category of the wicked only those who do very, very bad things. But God puts into the category of the wicked those who fail to do what they ought to do. We forget about sins of omission. We speak of sins of commission, that is doing what we ought not to do, but we forget about sins of omission, where we do not do what we ought to do from a right heart. And that's what God is interested in. The righteous are also known by their words and by their attitudes and by their thoughts. What's going on the inside that often is shown by what they say. And God hears all of it and knows it all. They're also known as those who serve God, and so they are doing what they should do from a right motive. Well, let's look at the details of the passage. And we'll just break it down very compactly, just like we already told you the layout. There's the words of the wicked. I want us to focus on the words, and then the words of the righteous. First of all, the words of the wicked. Now, we've seen this pattern in the book of Malachi more than one time. It is a constant refrain or a constant pattern all the way through the book. And here we see it one further time. And that is, we see God making an accusation. And what was the accusation? Look back in verse 13. And it's just right plain there as He starts out in verse 13. Your words, God is the speaker, we know that as we read along. Your words have been stout against me. Now the word stout, as you might imagine, it means harsh, it means hard, it means strong. People have been saying some strong things against God. That's pretty serious. That I wouldn't advise that. But they were saying very stout words against God. And then, as we've seen the pattern, they deny the charge in the form of a question. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? That's just like a child, isn't it? Done what, mama? Done what, daddy? You know, just pleading that they're like they don't know what they've done, when all the while guilt is all over their conscience and they even have that look about them. But it's a form of denial in the form of a question. And then God tells them what they have said and that he has heard every word. And here is what he says in verse 14. You have said. He brings their words to light. And here's what it was. They were saying, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And then something further they were saying, verse 15, and now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, that is, they've got it made, is the way we would put it, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And so let's work through this and see just how awful it was what they were saying, which revealed an awful heart. That's the point. It's not just the words, but it was that they really thought this way and felt this way. Well, the first thing was, it's vain or useless to serve God. It's worthless to serve God. And they were saying that. And God heard it. And whenever we say something that we shouldn't, we should always remember. But you know, somebody that says that is in deep trouble. Wouldn't you agree? That it doesn't pan out for good. It's worthless. It's useless to serve God. You don't want to say that. And furthermore, you don't ever want to feel that way. Now, why would a person say that? Well, it's simple. For a person to say it's useless to serve God, they would have to have wrong thoughts about God, wouldn't they? They would. You would never say that unless you thought wrongly about God, that you had negative thoughts about God, wrong thoughts, ungodly thoughts about God. And if you had those wrong thoughts, then yes, you can explain it that you would say something like that. But not if you had a proper view of God, a high view and a holy view of God. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6, we saw back there that the people were not honoring God as their father and their master. And so what they were saying, in effect, in their heart at least, if maybe they were not saying it out loud, but here they're referred to as actually saying it out loud. But even back then in chapter 1, they were saying that God is not a good father. If he were, you would honor him. God is not a worthy master. If he was a worthy master, then you would honor him. You would submit to him. You would give him what he deserves. So he's not worth it. That's the point. For them to say it's vain, it's worthless, it's useless, they would have to be thinking, would they not, that he's just not worth serving. And furthermore, not only does it show a wrong view of God, it just shows a plain ignorance of God. And you know why people are saying things like this today and living like this today and not serving God? Because if you think it's useless to serve God, you know what? You won't serve him. If you think that it's all for naught, then why do it? You've got better things to do with your time. And the world will see to it. There's plenty of attractions in this world that look better, more attractive, more appealing. And so for a person to say, for any people to ever say it's vain to serve God, that's a statement of ignorance. They just do not know what the Bible says. They do not know Scripture. They do not know God. Now we're talking about people here in Malachi who didn't have the whole Bible, but they had a lot of the Bible. They had about 3/4 of the Bible. They had the Old Testament, you see. And they had all of that Old Testament truth about God. And what is there about God that would ever lead somebody not to want to honor God and serve God? And what would ever lead somebody to think that serving this God would be useless and worthless. He's not pictured that way in the Bible. Of course not. He's pictured as a God of wisdom and a God of compassion and a God of love and a God of truth and a God of faithfulness. And all of that is pictured in the Old Testament. So this shows just how woefully ignorant they were of God, and they had a wrong view of God. The Bible reminds us, even in the Old Testament, that God is worth serving. Doesn't it remind us of that? Of course it does. It's a privilege and it's a blessing. And the same is true of the New Testament over and over. So the whole Bible, if we'll just read it, and if we know what it says, and we can't plead ignorance because God has given us this book to reveal what kind of a master and father and God He is. And so for anyone at any time to say it's worthless to serve God just has not read their Bible to know how good He is. And there's a lot of verses in the New Testament, one in particular that I think we ought to have in mind. It's at the end of the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's called the resurrection chapter because it's a long chapter and it's all about the resurrection. First part of the chapter deals with the resurrection of Christ and what a glorious truth that is, that Christ died on the cross, but He didn't stay dead in the tomb. No, He rose again. And our faith hinges upon His resurrection. Last part of the chapter speaks of our resurrection and ties the two together. Because He rose, we're going to rise. He had a resurrection body. Our resurrection body will be just like His. What a marvelous chapter. But the very last verse ties it all together when it says in verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's coming a resurrection. There's coming an eternity when we're going to be rewarded. We're going to receive a new glorious body, and we should be living in the light of that. Don't ever say it's vain to serve God, especially in the light of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Something else they said was this, and it follows on the heels of that. You'll see it there in verse 14. They said it doesn't pay to obey God or to be humble. I'm paraphrasing what's here in verse 14. What profit is it? We would say, I think in a common way of speaking, it doesn't pay. There's no payoff. It's not worth our time that we've kept His ordinance, we've obeyed Him. So there's no value, there's no payoff, there's no profit in obedience. And then they're bemoaning the fact that they have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Maybe they're referring to a time of fasting, a season of prayer, but obviously their heart was not in it, but yet they went through it. We're going to be sad here. We're going to go through the motions of being sad and repentance, and at least we're going to act like we're mournful. And had this been true mourning for sin, God would not have been against that, or He would not have looked down upon that. Of course not. God takes notice of the contrite and broken in heart, we're told in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. So this is just merely outward mourning. This is merely outward obedience. But their true thoughts and their actual words were, it does not pay to obey. It doesn't pay to be humble. As far as they were concerned, it was a total waste of time. But that's not all they were saying. Look at verse 15. "And now we call the proud happy." So they were saying that proud and sinful people are actually blessed. How warped is that? But that's what they were saying. "Now we call the proud happy." The word happy means blessed. It's the word asher in the Hebrew language. Blessed are those who are arrogant, who are proud. They that work wickedness are set up. They've got it made. They get along better than everybody else. Yea, they that tempt God, that has put God to the test or even delivered. God overlooks sin, and God seems to bless those people, and so their whole value system was mixed up. You talk about a mixed up morality that the people had, and again, it shows a woeful ignorance of Scripture, doesn't it? That they did not understand that God has a definition of right and a definition of wrong. And it's much like what Isaiah encountered some 700 years before Christ. And that would be to put it about 300 years before this time of Malachi around 400 or so B.C., Isaiah 300 years prior to that. And we read, for example, what Isaiah put in his book, and obviously he spoke this as well as wrote it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So we see that the wicked people of this day had a mixed up concept of what was right and what was wrong, and they were just all wrong in their thinking, especially about God and serving God. So the words of the wicked, it's not a pretty thing to read, and it is definitely a sign of the times, even today, that some people would feel this way and think like this and even speak like this. But I said there's a bright spot in this scripture, and there is, as we turn our attention now to the words of the righteous. And that's in verse 16 and following. And I want us to focus on what they were saying. And just like with the wicked, God took note of what the wicked were saying, God also took note of what the righteous were saying. So note, as we read this one more time, how the emphasis is on the words of the righteous. Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Just as the Lord heard the wicked speaking, he heard every word that the righteous said, and it revealed their humble heart. And most of Malachi's prophecy deals with the wicked. I think we understand that. We've seen that, it seems like, every chapter. It's an expose or a revelation of the true wickedness of the people, their attitudes, their words, their deeds, their lack of obedience, their lack of reverence, all of that. But here's the bright spot. We finally come to the bright spot. And I think because of how dark the picture is in Malachi, this makes this a ray of bright, brilliant light. So let's comb through and see. And just as God took note of it, I want us to take note of it. And I want to say, before we get into these details, this is where we want to be, right here. We want to be in this category. Remember, two categories, the wicked and the righteous. The wicked and the righteous. I know what side I want to be on. Don't you? And if you want to be on that side, understand how that side is described. Twice in this description, it is said in one verse that they feared the Lord. Two times in verse 16, it's spoken specifically that they feared the Lord. The first part of the verse, and then on down farther near the end of the verse. Do you see those two? Don't miss it. Then they that feared the Lord, there it is, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. There you have it. So twice over. I'd say that's important, wouldn't you? This indicates their attitude, their state of heart and mind. They had a reverent heart. They had a good heart. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's a mark of wisdom, godly wisdom. And God's people are just that. They're wise people, not because they're smart. There's a difference between intelligent or smart and wise. You all know this. It's no secret. Some of the smartest people in the world are some of the dumbest and unwise, most unwise people in the world, because they do not fear God. See, that's the mark of true wisdom. It says, for example, in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. They feared the Lord because they understood God. They knew God. As we pointed out, the wicked did not know God. Therefore, he was not worthy of being served. It was a waste of time, and he didn't care about morality. He blessed a person no matter what. That's a misunderstanding of God. But those who fear God do so because they know God. If you know God, you will fear God. Because everything we know about him is worthy of our reverence. Everything the Bible says. How would we define the fear of God? There's a lot of ways we could define it. If you were to look at all the passages, which I have done for other messages, I preached several years ago a series of messages on the fear of the Lord. And I went back and looked at some of those verses. We're not going to turn to all of those verses, but I would like just to summarize here as we're thinking about one of the marks of the righteous is the fear of the Lord. What would that involve? Well, first of all, if you fear God, you have an accurate understanding of God, not a perfect understanding, but an accurate understanding. You think of God as he truly is. What does the Bible say about God? And that's what I believe. If I am a wise and a God-fearing person, or you, you know what it says and you believe it and you accept it. It's a constant awareness of God. And not just a constant awareness that there's a God somewhere, or just to know there is one God. You know, the devil believes there's one God. He knows that. He's aware of that. But when we say a constant awareness of God, an awareness of the truth about God that impacts your life and mine. That is, a constant awareness that God is with us, that God is watching us, as we're pointing out here, that God is listening to us, and that God is guiding us and providing for us. The fear of God is more than that, though. It's an awareness that we're accountable to God. It's not that God is distant and we'll never have to deal with him. A person who lives in the fear of God knows that he is going to deal with God, and that even right now counts forever. What you do, what you say, who you are right now has eternal implications. And so you live your life right today in the light of eternity, in the light of coming judgment. It's living in a sense that he's our creator. He put me here on this earth. He didn't have to make me. He didn't have to give me a life in the family that I grew up in, the church that I'm a part of. God has ordained this. He's in charge of this. And not only creation, but he's in charge of my redemption, my salvation. It's an awareness of that, living in the light of that constantly. Something else, it's a sense of the love of God as our Father, a sense of duty to him as our Master, and a sense of responsibility to God as our Judge. It's all of that. A person that fears God sees God as a loving Father, and he doesn't want to disappoint his Father. He wants to honor his Father. He's living in the presence of his Father. He's living in the presence of his Master, and he has a duty to obey him and submit to God as Master. And then he understands that God is looking at his life or her life, evaluating what he or she is doing, and not only what they're doing, but why they're doing it. That everything is open, an open book to God. And it affects the way we live and what we do, what we don't do, and why we do what we do. It's living under the microscope of God and loving it. Loving it. That he's taking into account everything about our life. It doesn't mean that we know that we're perfect, because if you think that, you're definitely wrong. Nobody is perfect, but it's an awareness that in spite of our sins, in spite of our failures, in spite of those things, He knows our heart, that when we sin, it's not that that's our true nature. We don't want to sin, and yet we do. And when we do, we confess it. And there's a sense of shame, and we come back. We get our hearts clean, and we get back to where we need to be with the Lord. So it's all of that, the fear of God. Now, notice something else here that plays into this fear of God is right down there in the last part of the verse, verse 16, when it is said again, them that feared the Lord, and it says, and thought, and that thought upon His name. There's the key. They think upon God's name. But what does that mean? Does that just mean Lord or some title that we give Him? No, to think of God's name is to think of Him, to think of His character, to think of who He is, to think of His perfections, His attributes, His character qualities. And here again, it comes through the Scripture. We would not know what God is like. We would not know His name if we did not know what the Bible says about Him. So it's thinking upon His name, and not just doing that once in a great while, not just thinking about Him on Sunday and forgetting about Him on Monday, but a person who's living in the fear of God and thinking upon His name, this is a way of life. This is a consistent thing, not a perfect thing. We don't do it perfectly, none of us. But it is an awareness, and it's something that is always upon our minds and upon our hearts, this thinking about the Lord, thoughts about God, thinking clearly and thinking deeply and thinking consistently. And when you do that, right thoughts, scriptural thoughts about God, then as we've said, you will fear God. If you don't fear God, you're not thinking about Him, or you're not thinking correctly about Him. That's just the way that it is. You know, when we think about people and things that are important to us, then they're always upon our minds and our hearts. It's not just, you think about those that are dearest to you, your mate and your children, or your parents, or the close family circle that you have. You don't think about them once in a great while, do you? I certainly hope not. Of course not. How could you? They're always upon your mind. They're always upon your thoughts and your heart, because they're dear to you. It's the same with God. We think about Him because He's dear to us. He's important to us. We think about Him because we love Him and we cherish Him. Well, let me just ask this question. How much do you think about Him? How deep are your thoughts about Him? How correct are your thoughts about Him? We're an adventure club on Wednesday nights, and the kids are studying this, and I love it. And you should, as a church, you should absolutely love this fact that our kids are studying about this very thing we're preaching about today. They're studying about the nature of God, the character of God, that He is the Creator, that He is the all-wise, all-knowing God. He's the all-powerful God. He's the ever-present God, that He's the holy God, that He's the sovereign God. He's the one in control. It's so important. And yet, the kids are studying that, but very few adults are studying it here in our service, right here where we meet. There's very few adults. And our purpose in doing this, when we set out to teach the children this and the material, we knew what the material was and how wonderful, but what we had hoped was that adults and parents who are not working, we have several working over there in Adventure Club, but the ones that were not working would want to be a part of the adult study, so that when we get back as our families the rest of the week, we would have a point of common interest and conversation. Like, what'd you study tonight? Well, we studied that God's everywhere, Mama. Well, yeah, that's what we studied too. And that would just spark conversation, you see, in the home about whatever it is we're studying about God. You see, we should be thinking about the Lord more than we do. And we should be speaking about the Lord, as we're going to see here in just a moment. But before we move to that, I want to say just a word about why we don't do a better job of this. Why we don't do a better job of thinking about God. One reason is we're not in the Bible as much as we ought to be. And if you come to the Bible, and you come to the Bible daily, and you come to the Bible much, that is, you spend more than just maybe 2 or 3 minutes, if you'll actually spend maybe 10, 15, 30 minutes in the Bible, and you read any length of the Bible at all, you'll see some wonderful things in that length of time each day in your Bible reading about God. And you're always looking for, you're searching for, as you read every passage, Lord, what does this reveal to me about you? I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to see you as you truly are. And the Bible paints a picture, very clear, not perfect, but clear. And there's no mistaking the character of God and the glory of God. And we just stand amazed, and we want more, and we want more, and we want more. Here is the prayer of the psalmist. I think we can all identify with this. It's a beautiful prayer that fits in with this fearing God and thinking upon God's name. Think of what it says in Psalm 86, verse 11, where the psalmist prays, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth." And then he's just being very sincere and honest when he says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Now, what would that mean? Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's what we want to do. That's where we want to be. Why would God need to unite our heart? Here's why. Because we have a divided heart a lot of the time. Is it not true? Is it not true that some things call for our attention and call for us to have our mind on this, our mind on that? Well, we're pulled in 1,000 different directions every day. We know that. We have a divided mind. So we need to make that our prayer. Lord of all things, help my mind and my heart to unite in its focus about you. Help me to corral my mental powers and the powers of my heart all on you. Let me focus like a laser beam on you. Let me get this thought out just long enough in my Bible time and my prayer time so I can focus, Lord, on you. Unite my heart to fear thy name. What a wonderful prayer. That's what these people were doing. That's what it means when it says they thought upon his name. Here's another verse I want to give to you. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. This is similar, and yet it's just a little different. The other verse spoke of a divided heart. I think this has more to do with a distracted heart, a distracted mind. Maybe they're one and the same, but maybe not. I know that we suffer from both, a divided focus and a distracted focus. But here's what the writer says, Isaiah says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee," that is, whose mind is fixed on thee, whose mind is focused on thee. He will keep that person in perfect peace. You know why we're so worked up a lot in anxiety? Do you know why we tend to be stressed out, as the common expression is? It's because our minds are scattered. Our thoughts are scattered. We're thinking about, will this pan out? Will that pan out? Is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? God will keep you in perfect peace if you'll focus your mind on Him. Or else that verse is a lie. It's not a lie. It's the truth. It's just that we're not living in the light of that truth. So we need to pray, Lord, let my mind be fixed, be stayed, be focused on you. You promised to give me perfect peace if I would do that. So they feared the Lord. Then notice secondly here in our passage, they spoke often one to another. Now, in its context, it doesn't actually state it, but it's strongly implied that when they spoke often to one another, what would they be speaking about? The Lord. And that's what God's people do. Or else they ought to. They feared the Lord, and then they spoke often to one another. And no doubt they were speaking often about the Lord. They enjoyed being with other people. And so it doesn't say they spoke to one another, this righteous remnant, as we're calling them, once in a great while. You know, I'm amazed. I say this a lot, and I don't say this to kind of beat anyone over the head with a ball bat, or I say this lovingly. But I want to say it from the conviction of my heart. I do not understand how God's people can enjoy being in each other's presence on Sunday morning, and then we're good to the next Sunday morning. How's that possible? I would not want to live that way. I can't live that way. How can I possibly make it by not talking to other people like you throughout the week, people of like mind, people who fear God, people who love God, people who understand what I want to talk about, people who want to talk to me about what I want to hear about the things of God, the things of Scripture, the things of the Lord, the promises of God, all the things that He's laid out. They spoke often one to another. You read about the early days of the church, they met daily. And we think, oh my, you mean Wednesday night? Really? That sounds an awful like the people of Malachi. What a weariness it is. That's what they were saying. It was a problem. If we don't want to speak with people about the things of God, it is true, birds of a feather flock together. And that's a church. You can say that of the wrong kind of groups and the right kind of groups. It's people of like interest, of like mind, of like heart. That's what we see here. That's what a church family is for. And furthermore, let me just throw this in. And I think it's an important thing. It's not an aside. It's right at the heart of what we see here. When they were together, what were they talking about? They were talking about things that really mattered. You know, I can go and find somebody anywhere in town that'll talk to me about the ball games yesterday. Anybody will talk about that. Anybody will talk about the weather. Anybody will talk about politics. Anybody will talk about what's wrong. People love to talk about the negative. Ah, these rising prices of this and that. Rising price of gas. Rising price of groceries. When I come together with my church family, I want to talk about God. I want to talk about the hymns that we just sang. And I must confess to you, I'll say this, I'll say it again lovingly, but I'll say it truthfully. Some of the most disappointing conversations I've had in ministry have been after a worship service as I've greeted people going out the door. And it will oftentimes be something totally unrelated to the service, not having to do with the song, not having to do with the sermon, not having to do with anything. It's just something to do with something that somebody on somebody's mind about something or other that has nothing to do with God or worship or anything remotely, but it's just brought up. And I'm thinking, is that really what you want to talk about? Really? I don't want to talk about it. I'd rather talk about the sermon. Not because it was so good, but because it was so true. I want to talk about truth. I can't go anywhere else in the world and talk about God except with you guys. But I wonder, are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of that? Speaking often. Speaking to one another. And you see, the next phrase, what is it? The Lord hearkened and heard it. The Lord hearkened and heard it. Let me give you a couple of verses about the fellowship of believers, about fearing God. These are precious verses. One I had read a number of times before it really grabbed me and got a hold of my heart. And now a lot of times I'll put these in an email or something, not all the time, but occasionally I'll draw upon this. if it comes to mind, and it does regularly. Here it is, Psalm 119, verse 63. What a marvelous verse. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. What a statement. I want to be known among those people. People who fear you and people who obey you. Count me in with that group. And that's what we're saying is we're part of a church body. And this is what we want to talk about. And this is what we love and what we long for. And it's what we need to be discussing, to be conversing about the Lord and His goodness and how worthy He is. Here's another one. Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. That may also have an application to heaven. We know it's going to be true of heaven, of course. But it has to also have an application to saints who dwell below. Those of us who are here. We need that. He's greatly to be feared when we assemble. And so we need to assemble more and more and more. And then they were written in God's book of remembrance. I told you this was the centerpiece of the passage. We're finally getting to it. The Lord hearkened and heard it. And then it was recorded. A book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Now, this is not written to tell us that God had to write it down or He would forget. God knows everything instantly, fully, and totally, and permanently. And He never forgets anything. This is just simply a reminder to us that this is so important to God that it's recorded for all eternity. Some have thought this to be the book of life. It doesn't say that, so I won't say that. We know that in the great white throne judgment, there's a reference to the books, plural. But of course, the great white throne judgment is for the lost. So that wouldn't be appropriate to think of this book of remembrance. This is simply God's way of telling us, this is so important. This captures my attention, God is saying, so that I want this recorded. And this would have meant something to the people of Malachi's day because often ancient kings, we read of this, for example, in the book of Esther, had things recorded of memorable deeds that were done by citizens of their kingdom. And then it would be referred to for future generations. And it worked how God used that to spare the life of the Jews in the days of Esther. You'll have to read that story, how something was written down about Mordecai and God used that in a providential way. So the question, I think, should come to us as we read this book of remembrance and how important it was to God is, ask ourselves the question, what do we want to be remembered for? Another similar question is, who do we want to remember us? Do we want just people to remember us, or do we want God to remember us in a favorable way? That's the point of this right here. That God says, this is something that captures my attention. Write it down. It needs to be recorded. Several years ago, I had to read this book. It was an assignment back when I was still in the seminary. And don't ask me why they wanted us to read this book. I'm almost ashamed to tell you we had to read it. But it was a book written by Stephen Covey. And I guess maybe to understand something, there were some good things in the book, don't get me wrong. But I'm bringing this as an illustration. It was a book written by Stephen Covey, The Habits of Highly Effective People. Seven Habits, that was the name. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And one of the habits was that highly effective people think about the end result or the eventual outcome of something. And as a part of that chapter, it pointed out how that it suggested that the reader should think of himself or herself going into a funeral home and looking in a casket and just imagining that in their mind And as you look in the casket and realize the service is about to take place for this individual, and you look in, and it brings you to the point, you look in, and there you are. And then the question by this author, Stephen Covey, the question we need to be asking ourselves, according to him, was, what do we want the person to say who's going to be speaking? What do we want them to say about us? Well, that's the wrong question. What we should be concerned about is, what will God say about us? What will He remember about us? Don't you want to be remembered in this light? That we feared God, that we spoke to one another often, and that we thought upon His name. That's what we want to be remembered for. Amen? That's what we should be shooting for right there. But that's not all we find here. Verse 17, based upon what God heard and then what God said, write it in a book of remembrance. Here's a great statement by the Lord Himself, and it applies to us as well, because we're a part of God's people as well, the same as they were if we're saved. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. They're just like jewels. This shows that the Lord looked upon these people, this righteous remnant, and He looks upon true, born again children of His today in the same way. You're my special treasure. You're my jewels. But don't get too haughty and high-minded here. I think Jonathan Edwards had a really good insight on this, and I want to share with you what he wrote. And I'll try to simplify it if I can, but just listen to his words. Jonathan Edwards made this comment, quote, God has chosen them to enjoy Him and to see His glory and to dwell with Him forever. He has chosen them as His treasure, as a man chooses out gems from a heap of stones, with this difference. The man finds gems very different from other stones, and therefore he chooses. But God chooses them, and therefore they become gems, and very different from others. That's a point well made, and that is the point. It's not that we're so much better or so much more desirable. It's that God chooses us and then makes us so to Him. We become His gems by His work in our hearts. He's saying here, these are my precious ones. And we know now this side of Calvary just how precious we are. We've been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. We're precious to God. We're so precious as, think of the word jewels. Jewels are those that are refined by testing. And so it is, we're refined by tests. The troubles of life, the trials of life, the tests, that's a part of God's refining process, because we're more valuable to Him going through those tests, going through those trials. We're His jewels. And then we'll be spared in that day. Will be spared as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So this is a promise that they'll be spared in the time of God's judgment. There's coming a day of judgment. The lost will be judged. The saved will be judged as well. But how terrible it will be if we're not one of God's people. If we are one of God's people, there will be no condemning judgment. Isn't that wonderful? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The jewels, the precious ones, will be spared. It's a word of great mercy and great, great assurance. Spurgeon said this, quote, Thou art precious to Him if He is precious to you, and thou shalt be His in that day if He is thine in this day. What a way to put it. If God's precious to you, then that surely means You're one of his jewels and you're precious to him. And he will spare you in that day if he is precious to you in this day. So we know, or we should, which side of the fence we're on. Are we the righteous or the wicked? Again, described in a different kind of way in verse 18. Here's the summary statement. Him that serveth God and him that serveth not God. So which is it? It's not just which category I want to be in, but based upon what we read here, which category are you in? Do you serve God? Do you fear God? Do you think upon his name? Do you long to be with his people to talk about him, to hear about him from others, to converse, to sing, to think on him? Do you look forward to worship? Do you look forward to service? Or would you be more in the category, I'm not really sure it really pays to serve God? Seem like these people that I work with, the people in the world that I know, they seem to be getting along about as good as I get along. God forbid you ever think that way. Please. And if you do think that way, then be honest about it and say, Lord, change my heart. Change my heart. Give me the fear that I need for you. Give me the love and respect I need for you. Help me to serve you. Help me to honor you. And may it show in my thoughts, my attitudes, and my words. There's no place in the world for a Christian who's always speaking negatively. If you're speaking only negatively and always have something, it's always negative and you fit right in with the conversation of the world, then there's something wrong. You can be in a conversation like that and 2 minutes of that should be enough. You want to avoid it and get away from it. And you long to be with those who want to talk about the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and the faithfulness of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, as we come to the end of this message and the end of this service nearly, we think about the words of the psalmist, and may they be true in our hearts today. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray in Christ's name.